Now, I know I've taken up a lot of time here
and going over the first chapter again, but I think we have to get into the second chapter, and you have to have an overview of what's taking place here in order to get what's happening in the second chapter. The second chapter is shorter, but it's still filled with rich symbolism. Okay, so he says in verse 1 in chapter 2 of Zechariah, it says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with his measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare to the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now he's seeing a vision with symbolism in it that reaches thousands of years into history, including a time frame that he's speaking of that has yet to come. He reaches into the millennial period from what he's seeing here. But go back to the first verse. He says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." Okay, I mentioned this last week, but I think it's important because he says, "I lifted my eyes." We got to get our eyes off the things of this world in order to see the things that God has for us. In other words, the Bible says, "Set your mind on things above rather than things of earth," right? How are we going to be able to discern spiritually and to see God's plan, God's purpose, God's will, if we got our eyes glued to this earth? How are we going to do that? You know, I read a story one time about a guy who had, when he was young, he was walking along and he found a $10 bill. And from that day forward, he determined to himself that he would never take a walk or go anywhere without always looking on the ground. And so he collected thousands of trinkets and junk things and everything else, but he never looked around him, you know, to see the glory that was there around him. I was just talking to my brother-in-law today about how I think that if the angels in heaven must really weep at our, not only our stupidity and our ignorance, but just, it's like if you were to go into a huge department store and it had everything. I mean, from cars, appliances, boats, TVs, and it had everything you can think of in this store. And you went in there and you saw brand new vehicles, four-wheelers, brand new boats, motorcycles, and they were going for things like 50 cents a piece, 25 cents each. And then you saw junk like bubble gum or candy going for $10,000 a pack, $550 for, you know, a trinket of this and that. In other words, you would be an absolute fool to try to be buying all this junk when you could virtually walk out with stuff that really was valuable for nothing. Well, look at what's happening in the world today. God has immeasurable riches for all of us. But we're plucking around here like chickens, scratching the dirt, looking for this corn. We're thinking, well, you know, if we just had more money, more material things, if, you know, more prestige, more this, more that. This is where all of our time, energy, money, effort, everything's going into this world, this life. When the angels must weep because they see how stupid it is, how we have got our priorities so messed up and so misplaced that we must look like absolute fools. The devil must be laughing his head off at our priorities. How many times have I said that people, I was talking to Pat today, I said, you know, what do you think this Bible study would be like tonight if I told everybody at work, or you told everybody at work, hey, anybody who shows up to Bible study night gets a $100 bill. And if you bring a person with you, that person gets a $100 bill, plus you get another one for it. And you can you imagine what this place would be like? I mean, we'd have to rent the Memorial Auditorium, and you'd still have them backed up from here to Christmas, right? But tell people, hey, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of God is going to be here. Come on, let's go listen to him. Oh, man, I got to watch this thing. Or, you know, I got to do what? Now, paint my toenails. Look at the lame excuses that people will come up with why they can't go to Bible study, why they can't go to church, why they can't go to a prayer meeting, why they can't get involved in things of God, right? So what I'm talking about when it says lift up your eyes, I think we really have to do that. If we are going to be able to discern and understand what God is trying to tell to us, we have to get our eyes off this world. We have to get our eyes off our problems, our difficult, and we have to get it focused on Him. So he says, lift up your eyes. That's what he's talking about, that first verse here in that chapter 1. And he said it to him in that chapter, in chapter 2, but he also said it to him in chapter 1. He says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold. Now, behold basically means almost like there's an element of a surprise. There's something appeared, like, wow, behold, you know. He sees his vision. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, we are told later on who this man is. This man is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's seen another vision, and it's Christ in it again. And he's got a measuring line in his hand. Okay, now what is this symbolic of? Here he is with this measuring line. Okay, the man is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, his identification with mankind. In other words, he sees it as a man, not as an angel. Well, that's because of the nature that God has created in man. God has created man in his image and likeness. There's a lot of similarities between men and angels, but man is very unique in various ways, that there's more of an identification with God in man. So when you see Jesus Christ as a man, and he's got a measuring line in his hand, what does this measuring line represent? Well, we are told up here in that chapter 1, what does he say about a man with a measuring line? He says in that verse 16, okay, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. For what? Again proclaiming, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. So what you see here is you see that it's Christ with a measuring line that is going to stretch over Jerusalem to measure it for what? To measure it for blessing. That he's going to so bless them that their blessing is going to overflow. That the city is not going to be able to hold the blessing. That even though they're at this very low period in their time in history, they have a future they look forward to. That they're going to be so blessed that the walls won't be able to contain it. The people are going to overflow. They're going to be so prosperous. But we see this happening today, but obviously with all of the war and the terrorism and everything that's going on over there, we're not in that fulfillment period yet. We can see we're on the way to it. When Christ comes back and says there's another kingdom, then it's going to be a city without a walls, because there won't be any need for walls for Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. But also, keep something in mind. When there's a measuring line, it also has a suggestion that God, I think, measures their spiritual condition. Because God is very concerned about that. And all of his blessings, basically, are conditional on our spiritual condition. Now, I don't want to split hairs and sling hash over this, but you'll find about 700 different promises in God's Word. And almost all of them, you will see that God says, hey, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. So it's basically a condition for the blessing, all right? So what we got to keep in mind is, for us to be blessed personally, as individuals, as a family, as a nation, there's really something that needs to be measured out. Where are we spiritually? Remember when Belshazzar was throwing his big drunken orgy and using all the utensils and the cups and the dishes and everything from the temple in Babylon? Remember he was doing this? And then all of a sudden a hand comes out and writes, meeny, meeny, take your portion upon the wall. And he turns white and his knees are knocking together. He's very terrified because he knows he's got a guilty conscience, and he knows, hey, this is an omen of, you know, a dread for me. Nobody could interpret it, but Daniel told him to interpret it. He says, basically, he says, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And this very night, your kingdom will be divided among the Medes and the Persians. That your days are numbered. You're finished. You're through. In other words, what he said to Belshazzar is basically something that we all got to comprehend in terms of God is going to weigh all of us in the scales. And if we're found wanting, there's nothing left but judgment. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I think that people just don't seem to grasp the importance of this, that God has a measuring line. He has a standard, all right? He has a standard. This is his standard. The problem is, everybody and their mother has their own little standard. Well, that's where we're at today. God has his standard. His standard is perfection. And we obviously, no man can reach that. That's why we need Christ, who kept that standard. We need to put on his righteousness. Without that righteousness, we don't meet God's standard. And we can't put on Christ unless we put off sin. So people don't want to put off sin, so they give Christ head acknowledgement, and then they set up their own little standards. That's why we got so many people today who are running around in total conflict about, well, Should we have gays as preachers in a church? I mean, to me, it's like, hey, where do you come up with this? Because God has showed us very clearly in his standard that this is not acceptable. But see, we all want to have our own little standard. And so we want to bring God down to our level rather than to reaching up to his standard, right? So I think that measuring line has that implication too, all right, as far as blessing is concerned. As long as Israel was obedient to God, they could be rest assured of blessing as a nation. Remember what happened to them. God blessed them when his son came down, and because they rejected his son, they brought an enormous curse upon themselves. Same thing holds true there. He says, verse 2, he says, so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And verse 3, he says, and behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So in other words, here's the vision. This is the angel here. I mean, this is the man here. This is Christ. It's the same one that's on the horse, but now this is a different vision. So Zechariah sees Christ with the measuring line, and he asks him, where are you going? And he says, to measure Jerusalem. Then Zechariah's angel that was speaking with him then flies over to get more information from Christ. But as he's going to secure more information for Zechariah, he's met by an angel that was attending to Christ, and the angel gives him more information. So this is what he says to them in verse 3. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and will be a glory in her midst. This is what happens. Zechariah's angel is going to secure more information. This other angel comes out, and he's basically telling him what the Lord wants him to hear. So what does he say? First thing he says, that this is the message. Run. What does that imply?
To come quick.
Yeah, well, basically the angel's telling him, run and tell this man this message. So to run means there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of importance. There's something very, very critical that needs to be conveyed here. Okay? So when he says to him, when the message the angel gives to him, he says, run, speak to that young man. He calls Zechariah a young man. We don't know how old Zechariah was. I'm kind of assuming that we get an indication here he's probably in his 20s, maybe early 30s. But what's suggested here is that Zechariah is a young man, and God is using him as a prophet to tell his people some very profound things that reach way into the future. The bottom line is this. It's not our age that matters. It's the message. Even God said that to Jeremiah. When Jeremiah said, man, I'm just a young man. Nobody's going to listen to me. And God said that don't let anybody discourage you or despise you because you're your age.
Same with Timothy too.
Right. Same thing. So, in other words, that's for young people here to get this message that, hey, don't feel like, well, I can't serve Christ. I can't give a message out of Christ, or can't tell other people about God or what's right and what's wrong until I grow up and become a preacher, go through a seminary, or get a doctorate, or what? No. The thing is, you know, the Bible says very plainly that remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living. The time to do it is when you're young. Well, here's Zechariah as a young man. He says, go speak to that young man. And he says, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Now, that would be a strange thing to say because they were so surrounded by enemies constantly that they figured, well, if we're without walls, then we're so vulnerable to our enemies that, you know, what chance do we have of survival? Yeah.
Well, I just want to know, is that the Lord that's speaking there?
Right. But it's the angels telling Zechariah's angel what the Lord has said.
Okay.
Okay? So it's the Lord's words, but the angels communicate. Right.
And I, myself, will be a wall.
Right.
Lord and I will.
Right. It's the Lord's words, but the angel is communicating it to Zechariah's angel, and Zechariah's angel is going to communicate it to Zechariah. So he says, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So this is another indication of the measuring line. Like I said, these people, they were in Babylon in exile. Try to get the picture here, okay? I know it's kind of difficult here to see this, but here's Babylon here. I mean, the way the crow flies, we're talking about 500 miles distance the way the crow flies, but nobody can go through the Arabian Desert, so they have to go up here, and we're talking about probably 900 mile trek between Babylon and Jerusalem. Well, when these people came back, 50,000 strong, they had a long haul to get back to their country.
And then they get back there, and they find that it's all, the temple's all tore down, the whole land has been overgrown with thistles and thorns and messed up, and, you know, and they're surrounded by enemies again. And the thing that they feel like they need a wall, which eventually Nehemiah comes and repairs the wall. But they're thinking to themselves, how could we possibly have a city without walls? Because we are so surrounded by enemies, and we would just be so vulnerable. Well, that day hasn't come yet. That day is the millennial period. That day is the day when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, and then there will be no need for walls because Christ will be his protection. So, and that's the same thing with us, too. The Bible says in Proverbs, you know, unless the Lord protects a city, the sentries do no good. Unless the Lord builds a house, you know, you're wasting your time. See, so he says in verse 5, says, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And, of course, that is still future. It still lays in that millennial period of time, which is, I think, is very, very near, but it's still future. So when Zechariah wrote this, we're talking 2,500 years ago, more than that. So it says in verse 6, it says, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Back up a little bit, and now it's like God has given a message to his people through Zechariah, okay, through his angels to Zechariah, but now he's giving a warning to those who have not yet come back. Most of them have never known any other place. They've grown up there, but they're God's people and they're in the wrong place. So God's trying to say, get out of Babylon, get back to, come back. But people are complacent. They probably have businesses started, they got homes, and they got family, and so on and so forth. Let's face it, that'd be a tough thing to do, right? But let's face it too, the same message is going out to us today. Come out of her, my people, right? In other words, we got to come out of the world system, in terms of the world's values. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are to be detached from the world as far as its value systems is concerned, as far as what's important to the world, as far as, you know, what is the world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, right? We're going to have no part of that. Because if we do, we're going to find ourselves incurring the judgments that's going to be falling on it, right? So, first of all, he says, verse 3, well, actually, he's saying, let's just back up. He says, ho there. What does ho mean? Well, it's an expression used after a word denoting a destination, you know, like you said, westward ho or land ho, right? Mm-hmm. But it also, it's to call attention to, an explanation of surprise or delight, like ho there or you there. So basically, what is he saying? When he's saying ho there, I think what he's saying is you there. And who is he talking to? Well, it's God talking to who? He's talking to his people who have not yet left Babylon, who have, after their exile and God has set them free, they're still tinkering around in the world, right? So what he's saying to them, he's saying at verse 7, ho Zion. Zion stands for what?
God's people.
God's people. That's synonymous with God's people. And you see the same message in the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, come out of her, my people. Who's he, who? Where are his people? Remember when Babylon is destroyed in 1 hour? Just before its destruction, God says, come out of her, my people. So even during the tribulation period, after the saints are in heaven, and then the people who will accept Christ during that period of time, if they're in Babylon, now for those of you who don't know what's going to happen, the Bible says that Babylon will be rebuilt. And then God has a special judgment for it. Well, we know that Babylon is located in Iraq, and Saddam Hussein has spent billions of dollars in reconstructing Babylon. And once the rapture happens, and there's a limited nuclear war, everything's going to change, where the nations are going to look to one man with all the answers, and I believe that Wall Street's going to get it. And other places in the world are going to get it as far as their financial network or center or the brain of the world, and then they're going to turn around and make Babylon, out of a political gesture, make Babylon the nerve center of the world as far as the wealth is concerned. Now that seems absolutely totally ludicrous, right, from where we're sitting. But how many things have we seen come to pass that seem absolutely impossible? So it's my contention, yes, Babylon will be rebuilt because she's never experienced the violent overthrow that Jeremiah and other prophets have predicted that will happen to her. So the message that's going to be given to the people in the tribulation period is the same message that Christ has given his people then, 2,500 years ago, to his people who were in Babylon. And what's the message? He says, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north," declares the Lord. Now, the land of the north, if you look on the map, you see that Babylon is really not north of Israel. It is slightly north of Israel, but it's mainly east of Israel. But again and again and again, the prophets foretold that the invading armies would come from the north, which they did. And if you look at the map, you see that they couldn't go directly east as a crow flies because of what? The Arabian Desert. So they had to go north and come down from the north. And like I said, if you look at the map, you can see that Jerusalem is here and Babylon is here. So they're still north of Jerusalem. But it's really, you would almost think it would land, they would say east, but they say north because that's the way the invaded armies came. So he's saying here, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens." So he's telling them, okay, now that I've punished you, you better get back home. Why? Because he's standing on that red horse, right? Ready to do what? To bring judgment against Babylon. So he says, "Ho Zion," which means God's people. So in other words, you see, he says, "Ho there. Hey, you." And now he's really being specific, "You, my people," right? So he says, "Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." Now he uses the term daughter of Babylon. And many times in Scripture we read daughter of Zion. Right? What does he mean when he says daughter? It's basically this. When he says daughter of Zion, it means the generations of that have come forth from my people. In other words, their children's children. Successive generations. But the same thing when they say daughter of Babylon. Babylon is the mother of harlots. That's where all the occultic practices began, was in Babylon. So when it says daughter of Babylon, it means even though there are generations later, these are still, you know, like mother, like daughter, like father, like son. They're still a chip off the old block.
This is the whore of Babylon.
Right. The whore of Babylon. Okay. So when it says daughter of Babylon, it says that these people who are adhering to all these occultic practices, including Satan worship and demon worship and human sacrifices and everything else they were doing, that's today they were daughters from the mother of harlots. So that's what he's saying. Escape, you who are living in the with the daughter of Babylon. The message is very clear. That bad company corrupts good morals, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, you're going to hang around thieves, you're going to become a thief. You're going to hang around the immoral, you're going to become immoral. You're going to hang around blasphemers, you're going to become a blasphemer. You hang around the godly people, you're going to become godly. It's just the way it works. So he says, verse 8, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent sent me against the nations which plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So basically what he's saying here is, okay, God is meting out, or God has determined a specific judgment against Babylon, against the nation that has so devastated his people. Because he says very plainly, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." In other words, your eye is basically the most sensitive part of your body, where we all know that just instinctively you protect your eyes. Well, God just instinctively has that kind of reaction when it comes to his people. His people, and you're touching the apple of his eye. We may think, well, he's totally indifferent. I'm sure the Jews have thought this for many ages, but he's not. He's very, very, very much involved, intensely involved. And so this is the message that he's giving to them in terms of his involvement in their life and his desire for them to receive the blessings rather than the curses. In verse 9, it says, "For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Now, here's an interesting thing, that when Zechariah was given this prophecy, history records that Babylon revolted twice during Darius' reign and was twice reconquered. The first revolt occurred around the time of Zechariah's ministry, and the second some 6 years later. Both occasions were times of terrible suffering and terrible bloodshed during this revolt that God brought upon, you know, Babylon as a means of judgment for what they did to his people. So he's telling his people, he's on this red horse here, he's ready to enter into war, so to speak, to judgment with, you know, the enemy of his people for what they've done. But he's telling his people, you better get out. Because if you don't get out, you're going to find yourself in the midst of this revolt, in the midst of this upheaval, in the midst of all this mess. You're going to get caught up into it. So that's the warning. Same thing with us. Okay, I think God always gives the warning before. And you see a prophetic pattern here. That's why I'm so convinced in the rapture. There are Christians and scholars today, Bible scholars, who say, well, no, there's not going to be a pre-trib rapture. There's not going to be God's not going to take his people out of the world, okay, and then bring the judgment. He's going to be with his people in the midst of their judgment. And I said, no. If you look at the prophetic pattern, what do you see? Go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened? God first removed his people, Lot, his daughters, Lot's wife. Then the judgment came, right? What happened during the days of Noah? God first removed his people and then punished the world. What happened in the day of Noah? The floods came, they rose above the flood. That's a symbol of the rapture. When the floods receded, they came back down. The ark represented what? Christ. Good. Good. Christ. That's what that ark represented. That was Jesus Christ. The floods represented, of course, the punishment, the tribulation. It's like when Christ comes back, we will rise with him above it all, and then we will come back with him. That's what you see, the prophetic pattern. God always warns his people to provide a means of escape, and then the judgment comes. So that's what he's referring to here. And in verse 10 it says, sing for joy, be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Now, this is a prophecy that has had a past fulfillment and a future fulfillment. What was the past fulfillment? Very easy for anybody who's still awake. Read it again. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst. When did he do that? Yeah, when Jesus came and dwelt in their midst, right? Right? He dwelt in their midst. And now, he's in our midst through his Holy Spirit, but he's going to come back literally physically to this world and be in their midst during the millennial period. You see what I'm saying?
What was that verse again?
What verse? Right here? Oh, verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. That was Christ at his first coming, and it will be Christ at his second coming, right? Declares the Lord. Then in verse 11, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and become my people. And then we'll become my people. Now, have we seen this yet? No. This is millennial period, right? Now, granted, every nation on earth has got a number of Christians, but we can no way, shape, or form the way we do claim that this nation has clinging to the Lord. This nation has booted him out of our schools and out of our judicial system, and we've made a mockery of his laws and his statutes and his ordinances, his commands, you know, and all we do is give him lip service, right? So really, God's looking at his nation, and we have forsaken him as a nation. Now, granted, there's individuals within the nation who have remained faithful to him. But during the millennial period, the nations will cleave to him. In other words, you're going to see entire nations all around the globe who are going to be ruled and reigned over by Jesus Christ, and they are not going to have a second allegiance during that period, right? So this is still future date. And what nation on this planet, face to this planet, can you say has sold out to the Lord, has committed itself to the Lord? Now, there are many nations who give him lip service, but they despise him in their hearts. Right? Well, during the millennial period, you're not going to see this. You're going to see whole nations that are totally committed to him. That's why he says here that many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. What day? During his millennial reign. And will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, he's talking specifically here to the Jews. They rejected Christ, right? Well, Zechariah tells us further on down, and further in his writings, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as if he were the only son and you lost him, he died. They will look upon the one that they crucified, and they will become so overwhelmed with grief, with remorse, with guilt, with shame. And in that day, what does it say? Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts, God the Father, has sent me, Jesus Christ, to you. That's a prophecy that was written over 2,500 years ago, right? Then in verse 12 it says, and the Lord will possess Judah. The Lord, Jesus Christ, will possess Judah or in Jerusalem. It will be his possession. And his portion in the Holy Land will again be chosen Jerusalem. We see that exactly when we went through the book of Ezekiel, especially in chapter 40, those were very difficult books, chapters we went through, but it described how the Christ's portion will be Judah during that particular day. In verse 12 it says, and the Lord will possess Judah, and his portion in the Holy Land will again choose Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Interesting statement, right? What is it saying? In Habakkuk said, be still, or be silent, because the Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, shut up, God's in his temple. But here it's saying, be silent, all flesh. In other words, everybody on earth, before the Lord, before Christ, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. In other words, Christ is sitting with his right hand of his Father right now, and time is running out for this earth. He's waiting, patiently waiting for men and nations to repent, come back. But, hey, his patience is about up. The cup of iniquity is overflowing. And we all know this scenario when a father or a mother says to a child, if I get up out of the seat, you had it. As long as you're sitting down, they relax, they can keep going. But then they stand up, and then the kid, oh, they got your attention, right? Well, it says here, that's what's going to happen with the nations. That they pushed him to that point, and he says, thus far, no further. And it says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. He's coming back. How? Not as a little babe. He's coming back as a Lion of Judah with great power, great glory. Every eye is going to see him, and the wicked are going to do what? When they see him, they're going to say, fall, the mountains and the hills and the rocks fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon a throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, right? I mean, now he's stood up and he's mad and he's angry and he's coming in great power, great glory to judge the earth. Anybody have anyone to add or share?